that's obviously something that we need to do and not lose sight of where God is and in our lives. I just think, you know, when we were singing that All for Jesus, and it said, you know, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, and, you know, being in your will, I am free. You know, when we started in ministry, as many of you know, it was in a part-time post in a village church in Somerset. And part of the arrangement was that I was to find another job to supplement our income. And people kept saying, you know, are you looking for a job? Are you finding a job? And you just felt that you had to do it because everyone was saying you, that's what you ought to do. And obviously, having been a teacher, I started looking in the schools to see what was going on around the schools of Taunton. And long story short, I was offered a job in a school in Taunton. I thought a couple of days a week. But after I accepted the job, it wasn't a couple of days a week. It was so many hours a week spread over 5 days. So I would have been in and out of the school every day for a couple of hours. And both Catherine and myself had no peace at all about taking on this job because it would just interfere with what we felt we were called to do. And it's the only time I've done it. I resigned from the job before I started. Thankfully, from the school's point of view, because I don't like messing people around, they said, to be honest, it was a toss-up between you and somebody else. Said, so we'll phone them and see if they're still available. And they were, so they were able to take the job and go. But just say that as soon as I made that phone call and put the phone down, the peace we'd had about going there returned. And although people said, how are you going to live? We just handed it to God, and for 7 years we lived. And, you know, it was fine because it was what God wanted us to do. And we just all need to do that. And we ended last week looking at Stephen, who was arrested for no other reason than speaking about Jesus. I mean, that was the reason he was arrested. And not only had he been speaking about Jesus, he'd been teaching, and he'd been doing miraculous signs. And as we said last week, he was the first one recorded of the outside the 12 that did what signs and wonders. But he, as we again saw last week, he was full of the Holy Spirit. The authorities couldn't do anything about it, so they resorted to dirty tactics. And they got people to make false accusations about Stephen. And because of those false accusations, Stephen was arrested. And after he was arrested, we ended last week by saying they looked on him and what they saw was the face of an angel. And I did leave you with the thought of, what do people see when they look at us? Do they see the face of an angel? Because it's the same Holy Spirit that was living in Stephen that lives in us, and we need to allow him to flow in our lives and to flow out. But at the beginning of the reading that Sandy brought to us, we have those words that say that when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Well, if you haven't read chapter 7 recently, you may be wondering what they were furious about. And really, I think, you know, it came to a tip at the end of the at the end of it, just before this happened, where Stephen, speaking to these people who'd arrested him, he says, you stiff-necked people. You know, they've got your life in their hands and you just tell them what they are. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. In effect, they're not open to hear what God wants to say. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who preached the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. I don't know if you can imagine being one of the people listening to Stephen, but it may have upset you as well, if you were supposed to be the people controlling the religious life at that time. And this is what somebody says to you. But Stephen was leaving them in no doubt about what had happened concerning Jesus and their part in it. And as Stephen has spoken to them, it seems that those who gazed at him intently and seen the face of an angel had become angry and their vision had become blurred. They saw somebody else. We need to take care about how things affect us and make sure that we focus on God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anger can do strange things. We can be angry about something and we can react in a way that perhaps we wouldn't normally. I was in Ilfracombe yesterday afternoon at the induction of their new lay pastor, and Nigel Manges was speaking, one of the regional ministers for the South West, and he was saying he's having trouble with his car. And the garage that he goes to have told him that his car... And they said they would get new shock absorbers. So he went in a while ago and they said, we've got shock absorbers, but they're the wrong ones. And he went back this week because they were reordering them. And he said he walked in and the girl behind the desk saw him coming and went, and he said, what's wrong? He said, we've got your shock absorbers, but they sent the wrong ones again. And Nigel said he just stood there and went, oh well, try again. And said, I was expecting you to come and have a real go. And he said, well, what's the point? Just get it right, sort of thing, you know, just order the right ones. But again, so often we let things get on top of us and we let things rile us and then we don't demonstrate the love of God as we should. And they might be important, but in reality often they're not. They're just something that sort of sparks us off. And through chapter 7, Stephen has reminded the people of their history. To go to a land that he was showing. He didn't even give him an address or a postcode. He just said, pack up and go. And again, he wouldn't have had the comforts of sitting in an air-conditioned car or anything. He'd just been walking along and travelling. How his descendants would possess the land, even though at that time when God said that, Abraham didn't have any descendants. So again, he had to trust God for that. He talked about Joseph and all that is encompassed in the story of Joseph. There's the parallels of Jesus' life, the way that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, who, in fact, you know, as it says in the account that Stephen gives, He doesn't say his brothers, he says the patriarchs, because obviously they were the people who became the leaders of the tribes of Israel. He was sold into slavery by them. And how it was all in God's plan, and his father and the rest of the family come and settle in Egypt where there is food. And it's only on the second visit that Joseph says, well, actually I'm your brother who you sold into slavery. They hadn't recognized him. He might have been a bit darker skinned, he'd obviously been dressed very poshly, and they certainly wouldn't have expected to see him in that situation. But he said, I'm your brother. But he said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. And again, we need to see the bigger picture. And Stephen was explaining all this to them. And God unfolded his plan. He talks about Moses being born, and Stephen says he was no ordinary child. You know, I don't know whether there is such a thing as an ordinary child. They're all individual and they're all thing. But he was no ordinary child. He was special. And you get to that point having grown up in the Egyptian culture, being taught everything that there was about it, that he ends up killing an Egyptian because he's beaten an Israelite. And then the next day he sees two Israelites fighting, and one of them, as he intervenes, one of them says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" At that point, Moses probably didn't know, but a bit later he could have said, well, God did. Because later, that's what he became. He became the ruler and judge over Israel as he led them through the wilderness. And Stephen explains all this. Moses tells the people in verse 37, God will send a prophet like me from your own people. And Stephen says this, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:15. And whilst it's seen as a collective statement and that a number of prophets will arise in Israel, it's also an indication of a messianic promise that one day the Messiah will come. He will come. And Stephen seems to be pointing out that God has given them enough information. He's given them enough detail, enough pointers for them to recognize the Messiah. But they haven't taken notice. And if they had enough pointers and indications, how many more are there today? Because we're living the other side of Jesus, as it were. When he came, the answer, he came and he died and he rose again. And even their forefathers in the desert wanted to go back to Egypt rather than looking forward to the promised land. There was a song a long time ago, 70s, I guess. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I want to live in the promised land. And I don't know whether we do really, because a lot of times we tend to focus on what's happening in this world and what we want from this world. But we don't go back to Egypt. We should be pressing on, setting our faces like flint onto that higher calling of the Lord. And Stephen takes them through to David, saying that how the tabernacle had been built and it was carried round, and Joshua took it into the promised land. And as David came along and as he took the land, as it were, and established the United Kingdom of Israel, he wanted to build a permanent place for God. But God said, "You shed too much blood. I'm going to let your son do it." And Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, saying that God doesn't dwell in houses made by men. And then these words that I mentioned to finish his speech seem to really wind these people up about how stiff-necked they were, how they'd ignored God, and how many people ignore God today. And although they were angry, Stephen is still focused on God. And again, we're told that he's full of the Holy Spirit. And as he looked to heaven, he could see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he looked and he told them and he said, you know, look what I can see. And I get the impression he was saying, you know, you can see it too if your eyes were only opened. I don't know about you, but if you're cross with somebody because they've upset you, not that you ever would be, but perhaps you can imagine the situation of you being cross with somebody who's upset you. And then they try to point out something wonderful that you can't see. I don't think it would be very helpful. Probably make you worse. But Stephen is there saying, look, there is heaven and I can see the glory of God. His eyes were open. It's this, you know, songs like, open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you. We just need to see Jesus. And Stephen could see him and he was so excited that he was truly lost in wonder, love and praise. Even though all this was going on, he was lost in that moment and he wanted to share it with those round about him. Perhaps hoping that their eyes would be open and that they would see Jesus. But it seems that instead of that, their anger levels rose. Their anger levels just increased. They didn't want to hear any more. They covered their ears, we're told, and yelled at the top of their voice. They wanted to block out what Stephen was saying. They totally lost it because they rush at Stephen, they drag him outside, and then start to stone him. I don't know whether you've ever had stones thrown at you. It's a thing that some people experience, and it doesn't matter how big or small they are, they hurt. They might cut you. They might cause you discomfort. But when you have a group of people standing there, not just throwing an odd stone at you, but throwing a load of stones at you, the pain from the bruising and the cuts, and then even, I suppose, as they start to hit your head, you might become dazed and wonder what's going on, and then eventually sort of pass out, which in one sense might be a blessing in disguise, to pass out from the pain and everything that is going on. Luke tells us that while this was going on, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. Saul, who later was to become Paul after his dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Somebody who went on to persecute the early church with a passion, but then met Jesus and his life was totally turned around. But he was there watching, and those last words that Sandy read to us said, giving his approval to his death, giving his approval to Saul's death, which causes some to think that even though he was a young man, he was actually in charge of what was going on. He was supervising what was going on, making sure that the wishes of the Sanhedrin were carried out. And whether he was or not, whether he was there as a witness, whether he was there in charge, this was the first time that somebody was martyred for their love of Jesus, put to death for their faith and trust in God. And while all this was going on, again, you can only imagine how you would react. But it says that Stephen had the presence of mind to pray, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. Before falling to his knees and then crying out, which I think is even more remarkable, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know, again, whether, as I say, we can only imagine what may or may not happen, but would we have the grace to say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them? They didn't know, he recognized they didn't know what they were doing. They were just taken up in this anger and this just wanting to squash something that was going on. And people have drawn comparisons to the words of Stephen with those that Jesus spoke from the cross in Luke 23 verse 34, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Those people who crucified Jesus had no idea really what they were doing. Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So I just said, Stephen was the first of many millions of Christians to give their lives for Jesus. It started with Stephen and it goes on today. And I wrote down here of many thousands of people who've given their life for Jesus. And then I thought, well, I'll see if I can find anything on the good old Google search about Christians that have been martyred. And they actually reckon, according to Christianity Today, that since Stephen, somewhere in the region of 70 million Christians have been martyred. In the last decade, 900,000 have been martyred. which works out about 90,000 a year. Which, if you come down into minutes, is 10 every hour. So it's about an hour since we started. So if you do, I mean, obviously it doesn't work like that, but could be 10 people since we've been in the building, well, since we started the service, have been martyred for Jesus. And as we said the other week, Christianity is still the religion where people are martyred the most and are persecuted the most. People who have given their lives for Jesus. Many are opposed to the message and love of Jesus. Again, I said to you that somebody we knew in Bilston who'd come from Iran in the back of a lorry, and he said to me one day, as he was seeking an asylum, and he just said to me one day, "Why do people hate us so much? We just want to love people." And that's what he said, you know, that's it. And we should be just wanting to show the love of Jesus. But people react. We're charged today with still spreading the message of Jesus, whatever the cost. It may lead to uncomfortable situations. It may lead to embarrassment. It may lead to a bit of mickey taking. But we need to spread the love of Jesus. So are we prepared to follow him as we've been singing, no matter what the cost? Again, I think we've mentioned that when we were with WEC and doing their candidates course and everything, although we didn't go through and join them, and it wasn't because of what I'm about to tell you, it was just we didn't feel it was right. You know, that wasn't right for us. But they had to sign a covenant, an agreement, as missionaries joining that organisation. And one of those paragraphs said, "Are you prepared to give your life for Christ?" And the people we got to know who said, you know, they knew they had to join, they knew they were going to, he said, but just reading through the covenant, reading those words, just brought it home. Because WEC's aim is to reach the unreached people, so some of those people would have been going into countries where they shouldn't have been and where it's never publicised that Christians go. And they may well have been put to death. But it just says right at the beginning, "Are you prepared?" Because WEC didn't pay any ransom or anything else if you were arrested or anything else. You're on your own in that sense. And in one sense, that should be something for each one of us. In reality, it's very unlikely, I assume, for us sat here. But is it something that we would be prepared to do? Like Stephen and these over 70 million brothers and sisters have done so. We've sung "All for Jesus, Only Jesus," and we'll close shortly with "Knowing You, Jesus." And if we're committed to him, then we have to take things seriously and be prepared to give our all for him, even unto death. And if we're totally committed, then I believe that is how we will see his light and love shining in us and through us and into the community, the streets of Biddeford and further afield. Nigel yesterday chose to speak on those words in Matthew, which we've reflected on when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, about being salt and light, and how to be salt and light, and the need for us to be salt and light. Stephen didn't hold back. He was bold, he was brave, he was full of the Holy Spirit. May we all endeavour to be so as we seek to know Jesus more. Let's just pause for a moment before we sing that song together.